From 1 Peter tonight, because I want to talk to you about something that's on my heart, and I believe God had been speaking to me while I've been away on vacation. How many enjoy a comfortable Christian experience? How many want their Christian experience to be easy and comfortable and no pressure?
Yeah.
How many have the understanding that the Christian life is a radical life? Can I use that expression, radical?
Yes.
We're meant to live our lives far differently than when we did before we became a Christian. And again, we're not just religious people. We are radically different. We are indeed a counterculture. We're called to be a counterculture. We go against the stream. We're not just a subset of this present culture. Jesus says that we're to be salt and light. We're to make a difference. We're to be that radical that we can make a difference. But it's how we make the difference. It's what we do. It's not through the vote. It's not through politics. It's not through marching. It's not through protests that we make the difference. It's a far different way. Christianity is not something that can be simulated. It can't be pretended. Christianity is something you can't just ease into. It's like you're standing on the edge of the pool, dipping your toe in. Far, far too many people try to do that. Well, I just want to try it. May I suggest to you that Christianity is something you've got to jump into with both feet. That's why I've entitled this message, Take the Plunge. Take the Plunge. You got to jump in with both feet. To be a Christian literally costs everything, does it not? Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be a believer, if you're going to be a Christian, you must what? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. Not just on Saturday night, not Sunday morning. Not when it's convenient, not when it's easy. It costs everything. That's what it means to take the plunge. In short, Christianity requires real commitment. It requires that we be people who are unalterably committed to His will. Jesus said it best, not my will, but yours be done. That was Jesus Himself. The Apostle Paul understood that. He lived that out also. You know, whenever Jesus taught, He drew three kinds of people, and there were only three kinds of people that He could draw. The first group that He drew were the curious. The second group of people that He drew were the convinced. And the third group were the committed. Which of the three groups do you think was the largest group?
Curious.
The curious. They'd heard about Him. They'd heard about His miracles. Everybody was agog. Jerusalem and all the surrounding area, Judea, they were just, word was burning about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so everybody came out. And I'm going to suggest to you that the majority of those people came out, they were the curious. They wanted to find out what the excitement was all about. What's the big deal? What do you think the second largest group was? The convinced. The convinced. These were people who may have believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but you know and I know that believing doesn't always translate into commitment, does it? Lots of people say they believe. I believe in Jesus. James talks about that. He says, you have faith, let me see it in your life. So He drew not only the curious, but He drew the convinced. They were convinced. And the third group. The third group were the committed. They were by far the smallest group. I find it interesting that Jesus says in another place that the way to life is narrow and few who find it. And the way to destruction is broad and many are on that path. The way to life is narrow. It speaks of what? It speaks of commitment, doesn't it? Jesus talks about passionate people taking the kingdom of God. People who are passionate for Him, passionate for His kingdom. People who are jumping in with both feet, not half-heartedly. The classic example in the Old Testament of a half-hearted person was King Saul, as you contrast him with King David. And a number of times in the Scriptures, David is talked about as being a man after God's own heart. Wow. Not half-hearted. Full on. I'm in it with both feet. That last group, the committed group, these are the people who take the plunge. These are the people who are serious. These are the people who go past the point of no return. These are the people who give up playing it safe. These are the people who are no longer pretending. These are the people who are, if I can say it this way, are in over their heads. You see, most of us don't want to be in over our heads. We still want to be in control. We still want to be safe. Right? I'm dying to tell a story, but I better not. No, I can't. We had dinner. Scott and Patty Shire invited Julie and I over for dinner last week. And it's been on the calendar for a long time, but by the time we're able to get to somebody's house, it takes us a while. So we finally made it to dinner. And you know, Scott and Patty have five little ones. Those are the Shire quintuplets, right, of world national fame. And I don't know about you, but these guys have it. They just have these five kids managed well. Everything's under control. You know, everything's orderly and structured. It's a facade.
What a nice one.
We had the most delightful time at their house, and those five kids are so, so precious. But quite frankly, Patty's in over her head. She's in over her head. She's jumped in with both feet. And I have to just commend you. I'm just so impressed. But we just had a marvelous time. But here's an example, you know, of someone who's in over the head. She got a significant ministry with five little ones all running around there, managing that. And Scott's safely at work. Although I did have a word with him, and he's promised to be home earlier. Is he fulfilling that yet? Not yet, huh, Patty? Okay, we'll speak to him. You see, committed Christians are people who are willing to be in over their heads. They're willing to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, send me." There are people who certainly count the cost, and we ought to do that, but there are people in counting the cost even realize that the cost is greater than they can pay. But they're willing to go. They're willing to be. They're willing to serve. They're willing to be radically different people than the average everyday person. The word Christian means Christ bearer. Did you know that? The word Christian means Christ bearer. I had a conversation with a man this last week who was struggling in his ministry, and he's a heart for God. He has a heart for God's people. He's a lovely man and feels deeply for the kingdom of God and for families and children and ministry and his work situation. All of this stuff was just getting to him. And he was really questioning his competency, his ability, his, what am I doing here? You know, I'm not accomplishing anything. He was feeling much like a failure. That's not a bad place to be, you know that? It's not a bad place to be, is to be in touch with your sense of incompetency and inadequacy. And so I reminded him, I said, what are you? He said, what do you mean? I'm a man. No, what are you? What do you mean? Well, I'm a father. No, what are you? Are you Episcopalian? Or are you Buddhist? Or are you, what are you? He said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I said, you know what Christian means? It means Christ bearer. Wherever you go, you bear Christ. You carry Christ with you. You carry the immortal, indivisible, almighty God with you wherever you are. And even when you're feeling overwhelmed, even when you're in over your head, even when you see things or you don't have any answer and you're feeling pressure to come up with an answer, that's God's job. That's why He's in you. Rest in Him. Trust Him. Just step back. Say, God, I don't know what to do here. I don't know what to do. I don't know. You know, I'm feeling nervous. I'm feeling uncertain. Trust Him. He'll give you the answer. Just be patient. Because why? You bear Christ into every environment in which you go. And He's there. He's there to live through you. He's there to shine through you. Isn't that exciting? See, when you understand that, when you understand you're a Christ bearer, and when you really believe that, you can jump in with both feet. You can go for it. Because you don't know what He's going to do. You don't know what He's going to do. But you know, whatever He's going to do, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. Because He's into doing great and mighty things, isn't He? I mean, after all, He saved you, didn't He? Isn't that a great and mighty thing? I think so. Absolutely. So Christians are a radical group of people who have been invaded individually and corporately. We have been invaded by the Spirit of the living God. You've been invaded. Isn't that exciting? I've been invaded by God. God lives in me. Hallelujah. Remember the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says, our competency isn't from ourselves. Our competency is from Him. Oh, that takes pressure off me right there, doesn't it? I can trust Him. I can go for it. Knowing that He uses what? The weak things. The things that are not. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to wait till I got it all together. I go for it. I say, God, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Do Your thing. Your will be done. See, that's the essence of commitment, I think. Jumping in with both feet, knowing that you're not alone and knowing that God wants to do great and mighty things, not only in you, but through you. He's invaded your life. And He's invaded your life not only to do stuff, but He's invaded your life. Guess what? Why has He invaded your life? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Why has He invaded your life?
He loves
us. He chose to. He loves us. Okay, you're right. It was one big reason. One big reason.
He wants us to
tell others. Okay, he wants others. Okay, Sean? Huh? Glorify Him. Okay, come on, come on. You're getting close. You're getting close. Come on, help me. Because He wants to work a divine transformation in our life. He wants us to make us like Him. Yes, you got it. All right. Isn't that glorious? He's in us to do all the stuff you spoke of. But the fundamental reason He's invaded us is to bring about this divine transformation, to make us like Him, to make us like Christ. Has He not? Christ's likeness. And may I suggest this, that becoming like Christ requires great commitment. Is that a fair statement? Can I say that? Becoming like Christ requires great commitment. And as believers, our great goal in life should be to become like Him, shouldn't it? It's our great goal in life. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He tells us that God has invaded our life, and His purpose was what? To conform us to the likeness of His Son. That goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God created everything, and He created man, and He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Why? Why would God make man in His own image, in His own likeness? So they could have fellowship. So we could have fellowship. You can't have fellowship between one competent and one incompetent partner, can you? In order for there to be fully satisfying, mutually benefiting fellowship, you got to have two competent partners. And so God makes us like Him. He gives us certain qualities of His nature that are representative of His nature so that we can be like Him, so that we can enjoy fellowship with Him. But you know what happens in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis? It's known as the fall of man. Man disobeys God. Man doesn't trust God. And so as a result, what happens? The image becomes broken. The image becomes defaced, mutilated, stapled, stomped on, run over, bent. You can barely see the image of God in man. It's still there, but not like it was. And that's why we're born again. We're born again. We get a brand new opportunity. God's growing us up, giving us a new spirit, a new life, and restoring that image. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So our great goal in life ought to be to understand God's purpose and say, I want to be like Jesus. What if more and more and more and more and more people in the church were truly like Jesus? Man, you couldn't build a building big enough to hold them. So this message is designed to spur us on and to cause us to reflect on this whole issue of being committed to His purpose. Ask yourself, what's my goal in life? What's my goal in life, really? To be rich? To be free from problems? To be happy? What's my goal in life? You ought to be able to respond after this message. Your goal ought to be, I want to be like Jesus. That ought to be our goal. Would you agree? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul rehearses the same theme he does from Romans. Uses different words. He says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being what? Transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has invaded us, who indwells us, who is working on the inside so that what? The glory of God can be seen on the outside. He's transforming us. Our verses from Peter that we rehearsed tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But just as He who called you is holy, so you should be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. In other words, what? What's He saying? Be like Me. Be like Me. So we see it over and over and over and over and over. What's God calling us to? Be like Him. Be committed to this proposition of being transformed. Beloved, if we are to be holy, if we are to be like Him, like the one who gave His one and only Son, like the one who gives the gift of eternal life, if we are to be like the one who gives all things freely, then we must also learn to be giving people. Should we? We should be giving people. Giving of our time, our energies, our resources, our dollars, whatever it is that God calls upon us, we should be across the board giving people. We should be gracious people if we are being reflective of His image. Is God the great giver?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is critical. What marks a Christian is that they're like God. And the thing that is so characteristic of God is that He gives. And He gives freely. Marvelous. Marvelous. And again, if we are to be like Him, we must learn not only to give, but we must learn to give like God gives, and that is sacrificially. Is my giving a sacrifice, or is it convenient? Is it easy? Is it something I can easily manage? Or is it push me? Is it pressing me? Is it requiring me to be on my face? Am I learning to trust in Him more and more? Am I learning to be dependent on Him? Or am I doing whatever I'm doing out of what's easy and comfortable for me and it's no sweat? We're talking about sacrifice. There's a tremendous difference between just giving and giving sacrificially. We worship a God. We believe in a God. We hope in a God. We honor a God who, beloved, who gave sacrificially, John 3:16. He so loved us that he, what, gave. What did he give? What was easy? What was convenient? Did he look around heaven and say, you know, do I have a spare angel that I can, you know, kind of give? I got an old refrigerator here I can give up. What did he give? When you care enough, don't you send the very best? Somebody said to me one time, talking about giving gifts, you know, and they said, well, you know, it's a thought that counts. Well, it was a puny gift. I said, well, what were you thinking? What are you thinking? I mean, think about that. What do you think of the person? How you deal with the gift speaks largely what you think of what? The gift giver, huh?
Amen.
The greatest sacrifice the world has ever known. The greatest sacrifice the world has ever known. God sacrificed his one and only Son. For us, while we were still his enemies, while we were sinners, well, we could care less. God sacrificed his only Son. So, amazing. I want to talk to you about this a little bit more, and I want to talk to you about reaching, touching that point of sacrifice in our lives. Sacrifice. Scary word. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, the verses I'm going to have you memorize for next week, Paul says that we are to offer our bodies as living what? Sacrifices. Oh, but you see, Pastor, I would do that. I just know, though, that if I really jump in, if I really take the plunge, if I would go for this with all, get in over my, I just know that he'd make me a missionary. What's so bad about that? That's some of the most rewarding, exciting work you could ever experience. God would never call you to be a missionary unless first he put into your heart a passion for the people he wants to send you to. Why do we hold back? Why do we hold back? We want to be like him, and therefore it requires that we be people who are willing to sacrifice. And I want to talk about this point of sacrifice in our lives, and I want to use Abraham as my example. Abraham, who made, I think, the second greatest sacrifice the world has ever seen, his own son Isaac. Remember that? We're going to look at that in chapter 22, if you'll turn there, book of Genesis. Here's a man, Abraham, who I believe took the plunge. And he took the plunge years earlier when God called him. Called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, his own home country. God called him to leave his people, leave everything that was familiar to him, leave everything that meant security to him. And then go to a place God said that I'll show you when we get there. I'm not even going to tell you ahead of time where it is. You're going to learn to walk by faith. Abraham, the example of someone who took the plunge, jumped in with both feet, said, okay, let's go for it. Took God seriously. If you read the record of his journeys and his experience with God, you'll laugh yourself silly. It's hysterical. But he's a man who goes for it. The Apostle Paul calls him the father of all true believers. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believes, says the Apostle Paul. So look with me at this passage, chapter 22, the book of Genesis, a familiar passage to many. I want you to note the first two verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. In the amazing account that follows, One thing stands out, and I think this is significant. There's not a word of feeling about what's to happen. There's no hint of emotion. There's no hint, no descriptions whatsoever of emotion in that account. How did Abraham feel about giving up his only son? We're not told. We're not told. We may want to read between the lines, and there's some marvelous devotional commentaries that kind of read between the lines, and you kind of get into the feeling of, you know, how Abraham might have felt. How would you have felt? We're not told. The account doesn't give it to us. How might Isaac have felt when he discovered he was the sacrifice? We're not told. We're not given any information. What do you think Sarah thought about losing her one and only son? We're not told. We're not told. How did Abraham feel about the prospect of informing his wife that he had just killed their one and only son? Not told. None of the emotional tension is revealed in the account. None whatsoever. And there are probably many more questions that could come to mind. And they're all, guess what? Unanswered. They're all unanswered. We simply have the bare statement of fact. Now the question is, why? Why isn't the story embellished? Why don't we have all those details? Why don't we have more color to this thing? Why just the bare statement of fact? This is significant. This is significant. I'll tell you why. Because the account is not meant to entertain us. It's meant, beloved, to challenge us. It's meant to challenge us. God doesn't want us to be distracted. He just gives us boom, 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 boom. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. He wants us to hit us straight in the face with the facts to challenge us. Let's read the account, beginning at verse 1 again, and read it right through verse 18. Marvelous account. Again, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, does that sound familiar? On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place at a distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Laid it on him. Does that sound familiar? Reflective of some other person? And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father," "Yes, my son," Abraham replied, "the fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful statement? And then the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Notice this, because you have obeyed me. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Powerful, powerful account. Would you agree? Notice in verse 1. In verse 1, we're told that God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. The King James Version has it, God tempted him. And I want to say a word about that because I think it's significant for us. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you know that the words test and tempt can be used interchangeably, and they both come from the same root Greek word in the New Testament, literally meaning to test or to tempt. And how do you know which one it is? Well, because it depends usually on who's doing it and for what reason. The devil tempts, God tests. Same word, but you have to have some context and some background to understand how to interpret it. And the Hebrew word that's used in this passage, same word, it's the Hebrew word nakah, it can be translated, again, tempt or prove or try. But what's really important is this. There's a difference between temptation and trial. And the difference is this. In temptation, temptation says, do this pleasant thing. Do this pleasant thing. And don't let yourself be hindered by the fact that it's wrong. That's temptation. That's coming from the pit of hell. Do this pleasant thing. And don't be troubled, don't be bothered by the fact that it's wrong. Whereas a trial says this. Trial says, do this good and noble thing, and don't let yourself be hindered by the fact that it is painful. Do this good and noble thing. Don't let yourself be hindered by the fact that it is painful. Is there a difference between temptation and trial then? Tremendous difference, isn't there? Same word. If you go back to the text in the Greek or the Hebrew, same word. But a vast difference in terms of its application, its meaning. It depends upon who's doing it and for what reason. It's important for us to understand that difference. It's critical. But now let's turn to Abraham. There's three significant things we can learn from the testing of Abraham, from what God does in his life. And remember, these things apply to our lives because they speak to this issue of sacrifice in our lives. Here's the first thing that we can learn from Abraham. Our faith needs to be tested. How many would agree? Does your faith need to be tested? How many would rather not be tested? Sure, most of us, if the truth be known, I don't want to be tested. But our faith needs to be tested. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to be exercised. The Bible says that we don't live by sight, we live by faith. We live by faith. We live by faith. The circumstantial evidence that we see, that we experience, is not all the evidence. If you only live by sight, what you see, what you touch, what you sense, you're going to fall way far short. God wants us to engage this visible and then the invisible realm, and He wants us to live in it by faith. It's going to require that He exercise our faith, that He test our faith. That's critical. And if we succeed in the trial, then our faith is strengthened and we're blessed. Right? Our faith is strengthened and we're blessed as a result of it. Even if we fail in the trial, we still benefit. Because why? At least we've learned not to rely on ourselves. Because when we rely on ourselves, we always fail. God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways. Trust in Him with all of your heart, and He'll make your path straight. And so even if we fail the test, at least we've learned not to rely on ourselves, but we cling more closely to God. How many of us have learned that? Or at least we're still in the process of learning it. God, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to stay in your word. I'm going to stay in fellowship. I'm going to get wise counsel. So the first thing we learn from Abraham is what? What's the first thing? Not everybody wants now. Come on, help me. Our faith needs to be tested. Abraham's a man of faith. Does his faith need to be tested? Yes. We're no different in that sense. Here's the second thing we learn from Abraham. Guess what? Trials go on throughout all of life. Aren't you excited about that? Trials go on throughout all of life. Hallelujah. Oh. Trial. A trial. Struggle. God had given him a promise that he would be the father of multitudes of offspring. But he had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. A tremendous trial. At age 99, God comes to him and says, this time next year, Sarah will give birth. And he laughed. He thought that was real cute. And now at this great age, Abraham is asked to pass possibly the most difficult test of all. And in so doing, as he does that, he gains a blessing, not only for himself, but for the entire world. Has God not blessed all the nations through Abraham? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Tremendous consequences are wrapped up in this act of faith. Tremendous consequences. But it's not one isolated act of faith in his life. There's been a series of these trials, a series of these tests, culminating in this one great test. How would God have us respond to trials? How do we typically respond? Trial comes into your life. How do we typically respond? Wah. Spirit of wah comes over us. Right? The spirit of wah comes over us. When the spirit of what? Joy ought to come over us. See, if you know that trials are inevitable, testing is inevitable, and it's designed to what? What's this designed to do to your faith? Look at James. What does James say? In James chapter 1, he tells us this. Consider it pure grief. Pure grief. Pure wham. What does he say? Boy, that is the hardest thing, isn't it? Isn't that the hardest thing? That is not our first impulse, is it? When trials come. It's not mine. When trials come, I'm down there with the rest of you. Bummer. I didn't need this bad news. The challenge is for us to come to a place where we consider it pure joy. Why? How can we do that? Because he says whenever you face these trials, you know that the testing of your faith. I need this. I need this. Because why? It's going to develop perseverance in me. I need perseverance. Jesus says what? It's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. Hallelujah. Not the one who just mouths it. Not the one who says, well, I believe. You know, he's talking about what commitment here, isn't he? Perseverance. He goes on in verse 4. He says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, I wish God could do it a different way, but he doesn't. Remember what he said in Peter to us in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He goes on and he says, these have come so that your what?
Faith,
which he says is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Oh, my. What's the first thing we can learn from Abraham's trial, from his testing? Our faith needs to be tested. If it's true of Abraham, it's true of us. What's the second thing we learn? Trials come. They're going to come throughout all of life. Here's the third thing. And God prepares us for these different trials. God prepares us. That's comforting to me. He's not going to bring something on me that He hasn't prepared me for. It may feel like I'm not prepared, but the truth is that He has prepared me for it. This, the most difficult trial that Abraham was to face, came last in his life. Came last in his life. It came after he'd been schooled in other things. This is very important. This is very important. We're being tested. We're being tried. We're being strengthened. We're being built up. We're being transformed. Beloved, God teaches us to climb the lower peaks before He calls us to scale the loftier summits. He prepares us. He knows what He's doing. He has a goal in mind. He has a purpose in mind. And it requires that we jump in with both feet. It requires that we abandon ourselves to Him, that we trust Him, that we say, okay, let's go for it. And there are indeed lessons that are tied to each level of our faith as we go along. And God enables us to endure through every one of our trials. It's by His grace. It's by His grace. It's by His grace. He doesn't just abandon you and say, well, okay, do your best. It may feel like it. How many of you have said, where's God when I need Him? You pray and you pray and you pray and no relief. How many of us have said, I can't go another moment? God, if you don't do something, nothing happens, nothing changes. You got to go another moment. I can't take another step. Nothing changes. You got to take the next step. Does that say He's gone? Does that say He's sleeping, He's napping, He's in the restroom? What does it say? It says He knows what He's doing. He said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Our flesh cries out, where are you? Our spirit says, He's right here. He's right here. He knows what's going on. Be cool. Rejoice. Rejoice. Oh, gosh, okay, I'll rejoice. Isn't that great? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Beloved, sacrifice is giving up that which we love and cherish for something we love and cherish more. Those of us parents understand that. We love and cherish our peace and quiet and time. But we love those kids more and we give that up. We sacrifice ourselves for our kids. We understand the dynamic. We understand the reality of sacrifice. It's something very simply that we give up for something we love and cherish more. And we got to consider Abraham's sacrifice as we think about sacrifice in our own lives. The sacrifice of one who already sacrificed his homeland, his comfort, his future, his security. Now he's called upon to sacrifice the one most precious thing that he has, his son. You'd think that Abraham would say, enough, God! Enough! When does this all end? And I've made you like me. And I've made you like me. Isn't it incredible work to be a parent and fashion a child's character? I can't think of a more awesome, awesome responsibility than be trusted with a brand new little life, a sinner at heart, and drive that sin out, drive that foolishness out, and build in wisdom, build in a character to shape that little nature. That's what God's doing with us. And when we do that with our kids, do our kids sometimes think we don't love them? Well, if you loved me, you wouldn't do this to me. I do it to you because I love you. Because I love you. God says, I bring these things into your life because I love you. I want to teach you to be like me. I want to teach you to let go of these things. I'm going to take this away from you. I want to teach you sacrifice. I want to teach you to trust in me, depend upon me. Now, when Abraham, this is kind of a sidelight, when Abraham faced this decision, faced this sacrifice of his son, he also faced two very, very significant conflicts. Let me tell you what they were. Two major conflicts. The first one was the conflict between a father's love for his child and a believer's obedience to his heavenly father. I love this child, but God's called me to sacrifice him. So does my love for my child overwhelm my willingness to obey my heavenly father, or what? It would seem that Abraham is on the horns of a dilemma here. Powerful choice conflict he has to make. And indeed, when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, God himself stressed the difficulty of this obedience by what he says in verse 2. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." As if to underscore for Abraham, this is going to be a tough call for you, Abe. Your only son whom you love. But there is a second, even more difficult conflict that he had to face. And that's the conflict between the promise of God and the command of God. The promise of God was that God would bless Abraham through Isaac. But the command of God was that Abraham slay Isaac. Do you see the conflict between those two things? How in the world, if he slays Isaac, could then the world be blessed through Isaac? Is there a conflict there? Big time. Big time. It was as though God is set against himself, like he's contradicting himself. There's a quandary here. A tension between what God tells him. And now God's commanding him to take this, as it were, a sledgehammer to his very promise and smash it to bits by slaying Isaac. But you know what? For most of us, this would be a conflict that would be almost impossible to resolve. Think about it. Put yourself in his place. How would you resolve that conflict? See, most of us would say, well, wait a minute. Let's not be too hasty here. Let's think about this. Maybe there's another way we can do this. Let's think about this. Abraham does none of that. He does none of that. You see, Abraham saw with a clearer sight, a clearer perception, what so many of us could not possibly see. He saw through this whole issue. To put it simply, Abraham saw that it was his responsibility as a human being to obey. It was God's responsibility as God to bring about the promise. Whose hands are the results in? Whose hands? God's hands. The results are always in God's hands. They're not in your hands or my hands. Our part is what? To obey. Our part's to trust Him. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Steve preached on Jesus taking His disciples across the Sea of Galilee in the boat, remember? Jesus, when they got in the boat, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." What happened? A trial came up, a storm came up, a testing of their faith. They had forgot that Jesus says, "We're going to the other side." They didn't look around in the midst of the storm and says, "No sweat, don't worry. Jesus says we're going to the other side. We're not going to the bottom. We're going to the other side. We're just to obey. We're to trust. The results are in His hands." It's okay. It's okay to jump in with both feet. It's okay to be in over your head. It's okay to sacrifice. That's what He calls us to. And the results are in His hands. Don't play it safe. Your Christianity will be one boring Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews told us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Well, if God said he's going to bless through Isaac and he calls me to slay Isaac, it must be that he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. That's faith. Would you and I think that? No. See, the more you trust God, the more you're willing to risk with God, the greater the lessons of faith he teaches you, the stronger your faith becomes, so you come to the place when he asks you to do that which is humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And you're able to say, yes, Lord, I trust you. That's not blind faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's a reasonable, logical, makes sense faith. Because why? He's proved himself faithful, 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 faithful to you all along. And there's no reason to think he won't be now. Abraham cast himself on the naked word of God when everything else told him that it was going to be impossible. He just threw himself on the naked word of God. This is what God says. This is why the Bible is so important. This is why it's so critical that we know what the Bible says. This is why the Bible said, I'm going to be talking to you about that next week and the week after. We go back into 1 Peter. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 2 when Peter tells us, he says, crave. Crave the pure milk of the Word. And he tells us why to crave it. It's so critical. How can you throw yourself on the naked Word of God if you don't know the naked Word of God? If you don't know what God says? These memory verses are helpful, aren't they? Beloved, we see in all of this account that the obedience of Abraham was complete. There was an inward surrender of the will. An inward surrender of the will. You know what that is. You know that struggle. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And we always pull back, huh? We're afraid of his will. We think his will is grievous and hard, and it's going to create discomfort. Yes, it's going to create discomfort in the short run. Would you rather be discomforted in the short run or the long run?
Short.
Short run. Short-term pain, long-term gain.
Amen.
Short-term gain, long-term pain. An inward surrender of the will. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Not yes, Lord, but. Yes, Lord, but. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The will of God is good and pleasing and perfect. He says, I know my plans for you. They are plans to prosper you and to give you a future, not to harm you. Isn't that wonderful? To bless you. An inward surrender of the will. So Abraham made the altar. He laid the wood out. Bound Isaac. Put him on the altar. Raised the knife. And then a voice. Abraham, Abraham, just in the nick of time. Don't lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, for you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham glances around. And what does he find? Caught in the thicket. A ram. What a coincidence. Just what he needed. Does God provide?
Yes.
Yeah. The ram was found in the thicket. God had provided the sacrifice. Isaac was spared. Beloved, it was there that the faith of Abraham on Mount Moriah, it was there that the faith of Abraham was realized. It was there that Abraham discovered the reality of his own commitment in that moment of willing sacrifice. In the moment where you are willing to sacrifice, that is when you realize your commitment. Without sacrifice, there is no commitment.
Amen.
There is none. You can say all day long, I believe, I believe, I believe. But if there is no sacrifice accompanying that testimony, you never realize your commitment. Never. So often our faith needs to be tested so that we see its reality. Boy, that's painful. You wait, and everything screams out, no, no, but you say yes, yes. You want to take matters into your own hands, but God says, wait. Wait on me. God, you're testing my faith. Yes, I know. Trust me. Trust me. It's so easy to say, I believe, isn't it? Yet when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road, when really commitment is called for, most of the time that simple, easy I believe-ism turns into jello. There's no real substance there. People are bailing all the time. They're bailing all the time. I met some people who were attending Hope Chapel their first few visits. And I was on vacation. I met them out at Costco. I was shopping and bumped into these people. We got to chat, and one thing led to another. And they said, oh, we're going to Hope Chapel. I said, oh, how nice. And they'd seen me on TV, so they recognized me, and they spoke up. And I said, you know, Hope Chapel's a dangerous place. They said, it is. Why? I said, because you can't come very long before I get on your nerves. I drive you crazy. I make everybody mad. Why? Because I demand a lot. I set the bar high for myself. I set the bar high for the congregation. And I'm unrelenting. True?
Yeah.
I don't quit. I don't give up. You think, when's this guy going to take a rest? In the summer, he takes a rest. We're free of him in the summer. I said, you need to think about this. You need to count the cost. You need to really think. If you're ready to come to Hope and you want to make Hope your church, you need to know that it's going to be a lot demanded of you. They said, we're ready. I said, we'll see. We need a challenge. Do we need a challenge? Every day, every day, every day, beloved, every day. When God saw Abraham's faith and the completeness of his self-sacrifice, then look at this. Then God revealed the blessings that follow sacrifice. Look at verses 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time. He said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely what?
Bless.
I will surely what?
Bless you.
I'm going to enlarge your life. I'm going to enlarge your capacity. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to enrich you. He passed the test. His faith is stronger. And God's going to bless him. You have God's own words. He says, I will surely bless you, make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. The wealth of the godless is laid up in store for the righteous, the Bible says. And through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. Notice, because you have obeyed me. Because you have obeyed me. I stretched you and you went with me. I tested you and you went with me. Beloved, many, many people never see the hand of God opened up in incredible blessing. Many people never see God's hand opened up to them in this kind of blessing. They never come to the place of sacrifice in their own lives. They never learn to give of themselves sacrificially. They're always holding back. They're busily holding on to what they have because they can't possibly believe that if they let it go, God would bless it and multiply it exceedingly. That's why Abraham is such a marvelous example to us. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to us. Tonight, God is calling on us to be willing to be sacrificial people, sacrificial givers, is He not? We see it clearly reflected in the Scriptures here. And you know what? There's going to be some tonight who are in earshot of my voice, some tonight who are going to give themselves to that process. Not all, some. I know there's still some who can't quite get there. There's some in this room tonight. This is amazing to me, but this is the truth, I promise you. There's some tonight who maybe just be moving from the curious stage to the convinced stage. Some moving from the convinced stage to the committed stage. Some. Not all. I would that all would move to that committed stage. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Some people are just going to sit there, just going to go in one ear and out the other. You could care less about taking notes. You could care less about following up and having this reaffirmed in you in many churches this week. You could care less. You came here and did your religious duty tonight. Beloved, that ought not to be. We ought to be moved. We ought to say, yes, God, I want everything you have for me. But that only comes if we're willing to give and give sacrificially. God who spared not His only Son. You see, there's a tremendous resemblance between Jesus and Isaac here, isn't there? We're having communion tonight together. Tremendous similarity here, but the similarity stops. Where Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. There was no voice that came from heaven and stayed the hand of God. The knife, as it were, did plunge into Jesus' body, and His blood was spilled. His life was given. But out of that great sacrifice, God has provided. Jehovah Jireh. Many blessings. The blessings are there to be had if we move in. If we move in. And I thought it was interesting that when Abraham named the place, he did not name it the place where Abraham sacrificed. He named it God Provides. Tremendous memorial for all of us. God provides. May I suggest to you to take that plunge of faith? Ask yourself this question. Have I taken the plunge of faith? Am I really committed, or am I just a talker still? Am I just one of the convinced? Are you ready to become like God? Are you ready to become like Jesus? One who gives out of his or her life sacrificially. There'll be a battle for sure. But nonetheless, you're committed. You're committed. You go past the point of no return. I'm in it. I'm in over my head. I might as well keep going. Might as well. If you're one who is ready to make a decision, or if you've already made that decision and you want to reaffirm your decision to be a committed follower, then I'm going to ask you to stand and I want to pray with you right now before we all take communion. Don't stand and don't pray with me if you're not ready to be this kind of person we've talked about. Don't stand if you're not ready. If you're not ready to be a committed believer, full on, willing to sacrifice, then don't stand. Can you dim the lights, please, back there? Why don't you lift your hands with me, those of you who are standing. God, I'm standing here as a testimony to my desire and willingness. Lord, I understand something of what's at stake. I commit myself to you. I commit myself to your will being done. Lord, right now I'm jumping in with both feet. There's no holding back. I'm committed. Take my life and use it. Make it, oh God, what you will out of it. I know that your will for me is good and pleasing and perfect. I want your very best. God, don't let me miss your will in my life. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I trust you. I trust you. Have your way with me. And I give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you're seated, we're going to ask the communion servers to come and serve us communion. But before you're seated, turn to your neighbor. Now say, do you understand what you just did? Do you understand what you just did? Now tell them, understand that when trials come, they rejoice. When trials come, remind them to rejoice. All right, you may be seated. The communion servers are going to bring communion to us right now. And if you're with us as a guest and you're a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. The protocol is very simple. The trays will come down through the rows. The tray of matzah will come first, and then the grape juice will come second. Take one of each. Hold on to them. Use the intervening time to reflect on the things we've talked about and spoken of this evening. Remember Jesus. Remember who He is and what He's done for you. And remember He's coming again. He's coming for a bride that is spotless without wrinkle. He's coming and He says, when I come, will I find my church being faithful? Think on these things. And once everyone is served, I'll come back. We'll take communion together.